We'll open up to 1 Kings today, chapter 3. Last week we had a little bit of an introduction to the book of Kings. We saw the very end of famous King David's life and the rise of Solomon, his son, to the throne. And today we're going to take a look at the reign of Solomon. I'm not going to read this whole chapter to you, but we are going to preach on the text of this chapter. Let's just read the first few verses to set the scene. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart toward you, and you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Just encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that place, and we'll refer to some of this text as we go. Let's pray. Father, Lord, with your word open before us, we pray that you might guide us into truth. Lord, we come and we seek wisdom. We ask for wisdom, and we know, Lord, that you promise wisdom. And so, Lord, as we spend this time together, Lord, I pray that you might clear from our minds the distractions of the week that has passed and the week that is coming. And for this next period of time, that we might just give our attention fully to your word. Lord, that you might teach us and instruct us. Father, that you might build us up and encourage us. Father, that you might bring correction where correction is needed. And Father, that you might give to us listening hearts. Lord, that we might wisely discern how to live in this world. This, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We know the final story in this chapter well. It's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It must have been a difficult judgment, because there in the throne room, young King Solomon, just barely onto the throne, is faced with a massive dilemma. There are no eyewitnesses to what had occurred that night, but what we know is that an infant had perished. And if the accuser is to be believed, her roommate had accidentally smothered her own baby by rolling over on it. But then how would she know that? because she would have been asleep as well when the roommate did that. But what she did know, or what she claimed had happened, is that the roommate had smothered her own baby accidentally, and then in the night had gotten up, taken the dead infant, laid it at her side, taken her own infant son, and taken it to her own bosom. And so now, the accused stands accused of having stolen a baby. And the accused seems equally frantic in her insistence. No such thing occurred. This babbling baby that she holds in her arms is her own. And that her roommate has created a story to steal her child to replace the one who has tragically perished in the night. How do you solve this? Especially in the ancient Near East, where there's no DNA tests that can be done. How can you decide? There are no witnesses to be called. These two women were alone in their apartment. It's one woman's word against the other. You've heard this story in Sunday school, and the part you probably don't remember from Sunday school, because the Sunday school teacher doesn't usually tell you, is these are both ragged creatures. Ragged creatures who are made worse by the evidence that both had been weeping and fighting. These two creatures living at the very edge of life's precipice. These two prostitutes. That's what they are, two prostitutes. Both of them likely hungry and particularly poor, because the work of prostitutes is not enhanced by being largely pregnant or newly with child. How had they come to this? Both must have been dealt some terrible suffering that brought them to a place where they were forced to sell their bodies in order to live. And now, with another mouth to feed and no father willing to own his responsibility for this little life, no little girl grows up dreaming of a life like this. And in Israel, this ought not to have happened. Are they orphans? Is that how they came to this? Or victims of wicked and heartless fathers? Or widows who had no one to take any interest in their accumulating debts? Many kings wouldn't have taken the time to hear the case of two of the poorest, most wretched women in his realm. How quickly we are to blame somebody for something which, though it is sin, is also a sin that belongs to the corporate whole, who should have seen their need and done something to meet it. But here sits Solomon, still in the early days of his reign, two ragged prostitutes sobbing and breathless from screaming at one another, with a babbling baby clutched in one woman's arms. You have to wonder, what were his advisors thinking? Give it up, man. There is no hope. You can't sort this one out. Dismiss the case. You're going to look terrible. I mean, you can't win, Solomon. Solomon has listened. His eyes have been upon the scene. And then he turns to one of his guards and says, "Bring me a sword." With the shining unsheathed blade held up in the guardsman's hands, he gives the order, "Divide the living child in half. Give half to one and half to the other." You can feel the air go out of the room. You can see the people turn their eyes away. How could he order such a thing? They don't want to see it. Solomon's eyes are not on the child, not on the sword. Solomon's eyes are upon the women. One woman's face twists in anguish at the command, and she changes her request, but not her story. This is the text, verse 26. She says, "Oh, my Lord, give her the child, the living child, and by no means put him to death." She doesn't say, "I lied." She doesn't say, "That's not my child." She just says, "Don't kill it. Don't harm it. Give her the child." The other woman's face takes on the look of settled, vengeful satisfaction, and she says this, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." And in that moment, Solomon is able to say, "Stop. Give the living child to his mother, to the one who wanted to spare his life." There were no eyewitnesses. There was no way to prove it, but Solomon has the wisdom and the discernment to find a way to discern who the true mother is. And it's interesting, as we pass over this story, You'll note that while the living child is given to the mother, there's no penalty declared by Solomon against the other. What more penalty could be heaped upon this woman at the very depths of poverty and grief? A bereaved mother and a prostitute who seems now to have lost her closest friend. That's the final scene that comes in chapter 3, and that scene goes from a situation where you think, first of all, Solomon is going to look like a putz because who can solve this, to Solomon is going to look like a despot for cutting a child in half, to all of Israel hears the story and says, what a wise, discerning king. We set the scene here in verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem. In those two verses, we hear a synopsis of Solomon's entire 40 years of reign. Three things that Solomon is quite famous for. First of all, Solomon is a king who makes alliances and peace. David, his father, was a king who made war, and who made war well, and who won victories and defeated Philistines and giants and built the kingdom that way. But Solomon is, although he will fight some wars, he doesn't set out to fight wars. He makes trade alliances. He made an alliance, a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Secondly, we hear that Solomon is a builder. He will build the walls of Jerusalem. He will build himself a stunning palace. He will build Pharaoh's daughter a stunning palace. And most famously, he will eventually build a temple, which was considered one of the most stunning gems of architecture in the ancient Near East for as long as it stood. Solomon is a builder. Solomon is a peacemaker. Solomon is a builder. And finally, Solomon loves women. Loves them and collects them. He has, by the end, hundreds of foreign wives. And I wonder, how does the editor mean for us to read this verse as he begins to tell us the story of Solomon? The very first act of Solomon that's recorded in Scripture is Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Does he mean for us to read this and say, good! I mean, this is little Israel suddenly making an alliance with the world trade superpower. This is Canada making big, big deals with China and the United States and playing on equals. And maybe it is meant to be read as good. But anybody who knows Scripture well knows that there's also the side that says bad. Because this joining yourself together with foreign wives, this isn't a racial thing. Just by the way, there were many interracial marriages blessed by God through the Old Testament. Ruth, Rahab, Tamar, all in the line of Jesus, all with some blessing, because there had been conversion to Judaism. It was a religious thing. You're gonna confuse the religion of Israel when you bring in foreigners who continue to follow their own gods. So we'll come to that in a future sermon, because there's more to be said on the issue of foreign wives. I want to take just a moment here today to talk about worship in the days of David and Solomon. Here's what the text says, verse 2 and 3. The people were sacrificing at the high places. Well, what is that? What's a high place? What does that mean? It's important for you to hear this, because all through the book of Kings, over and over and over and over again, you're going to hear about high places. And you're going to hear the editor of the book of Kings say, so-and-so was a righteous king who walked in the ways of David, but he did not remove the high places. Or in a few cases, but he did remove the high places. And I think it's important that you go, well, what is a high place? I want to read my Bible intelligently and understand what that is. It says here, the people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father only, and in some translations it says except or but or however, he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So what's clear is Solomon loves the Lord. Solomon makes sacrifices and offerings But he's doing it in a place where he ought not to be doing it. He is doing it at the high place. So we need to take a few minutes to understand what these high places are, how they came to be, and how the Lord feels about them. These things have to do with sacred space. The people are answering the question, where can God be found? How can one draw near to God? Where is the place of worship? And you're all here this morning, so these are questions, even here today in the 21st century, people still ask the question, where is God? Where can I find God? How can I get close to God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, all the earth was sacred space. There was no place in all the earth where God's presence was not felt, was not perceived, was not known. The Lord walked with man in the cool of the garden. It's all sacred space. The answer to the question, where can God be found in Eden, is everywhere. Everywhere. We don't need a temple, a tabernacle. We don't need any special building or altar. Everywhere God is. And we can draw near to him, and we can commune with him, and we can speak with him, and we can please him. And it wasn't that sin drove God out of creation or out of the world. In fact, it's Adam and Eve who are sent out of the garden, away from the presence of the Lord, but it's that the Lord withdraws his presence, his special presence. And the reason that he does that is because God's presence, God's holiness cannot dwell with sin. For God to remain and not shield or guard in any way his holiness and his presence would be doom on all of creation, would be the end for all sinners. And so God, in his mercy, withdraws. And in the days of the patriarchs, you're thinking about Noah and then later Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The place where God is found, where is sacred space? Where is the place where a person can draw near to God, make an offering to God? Well, altars. From place to place, every once in a while, God makes his name known in a special place. And Noah, as he comes off the ark and God is speaking to him, builds an altar and makes a sacrifice there. And Jacob, when he sees the vision of angels ascending and descending the ladder and hears God's promises uttered again in his ears at Bethel, raises up a stone as a sacred place. This is a place, surely God is in this place. These altars that are dotted around, and perhaps the most famous one is in the land of Moriah on the top of a mountain, one that was built by Abraham and his son Isaac there. And if you remember the story, after they built it, Isaac, his son, is laid out on the altar because God had said to Abraham, give to me your son Isaac as a sacrifice. And God stops Abraham in the midst of it, and he finds the substitute there. And it's interesting, we'll come back to that again, that little place on Mount Moriah where that altar was built, that little sacred space, that's a very significant place that returns again and again in the pages of Scripture. So at first it was Eden, and after sin, it's altars and altars and altars. And then in the days of Moses, God, having chosen his people, called them out of captivity in the wilderness and leading them into the wilderness, or captivity in Egypt, calling them into wandering in the wilderness, tells Moses to build a tabernacle, a tent. That's what tabernacle means, a tent. And he's to build it exactly according to the plans he's been shown. And it has furnishings. It has a lampstand. It has an altar. It has an Ark of the Covenant. It has a table of showbread, all of these things representing something. But it's interesting. God says, now I am going to dwell near my people. It is both God's presence, and it's also separation, because the people can come close, but not too close. They are veiled from coming right into God's presence. But God says, I'm going to go with you. You're going to travel in the wilderness, and I'm going to travel in the wilderness with you. But by the time we come to the Kings, we find that the tabernacle, though it exists, has become very ragged, and worship has become disordered. The last place where we see the tabernacle functioning as the tabernacle with all of the components, all of the furnishings intact. Anybody know? It's a place called Shiloh. Shiloh, little baby Shiloh. Named for this particular city. And it was there that Eli the priest oversaw the worship of Israel, and the entire tabernacle is intact there in Shiloh in the age of the judges. Little baby Samuel is brought there and raised up in front of the altar there at the tabernacle in Shiloh. But at the end of Eli's life, the people take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, carry it into battle against the Philistines, lose to the Philistines. The Philistines kidnap the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant schwacks the Philistines consistently without the people doing anything. The Philistines say, get rid of this thing. Send it back. Send a gift with it. They send the Ark of the Covenant back. It gets as far as the barns of Obed-Edom, and there it stays. The entire reign of Saul, the tabernacle is no longer intact. It exists, but the Ark isn't there. The Ark's over with Obed-Edom. And finally, when David comes to Jerusalem, he's already been on the throne for over 7 years, probably close to a decade. He takes Jerusalem. He says, I need to consolidate my reign. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant here. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant from the threshing floor of Obed-Edom and bring it to Jerusalem. There's some drama in that story. And when we finally get to Solomon's day, here's the interesting thing. Because this all started with me saying, what are high places? And you go, boy, the pastor sure knows how to wind these things out, you know. But high places. We'll get to it. We'll get to it. Almost there. No, let's talk about high places for a minute, and then I'll tell you one more thing about Solomon. The Canaanites and the people of the ancient Near East worshipped at high places. And a high place didn't have to be a mountain. Any place where the land seemed to rise, where there was a lift there, was considered a high place. And in the superstition of the people, they said, wherever the land lifts, that's a place where the deities, the gods, the Baals, are more easily accessed. And so they would build shrines. Some high places had just a little tiny shrine, no building at all, just maybe a little platform where sacrifices and offerings could be made. And then there were other high places that were very famous, where entire shrines and temples had been built, because they said, this is a place that is particularly close to the gods. And so the Israelites came in, and having been told they were supposed to drive out the inhabitants of the land, failed to do that, and they begin to adopt some of the practices. Now, the best examples of this are the Israelites worshiping the true God with true sacrifices, but offering them on high places, which are Canaanite sites. And it's because there is not yet a place for unified worship. The worship of Israel is disordered at this time. And here's the interesting thing. The tabernacle without the Ark of the Covenant still exists, and it stands at a place called Gibeon. The altar is there, the tent of meeting is there, and that's the great high place. And that's the place where Solomon goes to offer his sacrifices. It says here that he goes and he offers 1,000 sacrifices. He does it every year, 1,000 sacrifices on the Mosaic altar still standing at Gibeon. And then after all this is done, he comes back to Jerusalem and offers more sacrifices before the Ark of the Covenant. These two things are separated. So in the days of Solomon, there is confusion, because the question, where is God to be found? How do I draw near to God? What does it mean to worship God? Is a confusing question that will get some answers in the times of Solomon. But finally, and we wrap up here with Solomon's dream today. Solomon went to Gibeon. That's where the Mosaic altar is. That's where the tent of meeting is. He offers his 1,000 sacrifices on the altar, and that night as he sleeps, it says that the Lord meets Solomon there in a dream, and he asks this. He says, ask what I shall give you. What would you ask for? Solomon thinks about that for a moment. What shall I give you? God says, here's a blank check. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. What do you want, Solomon? Solomon is wise. He's already wise. What does Solomon ask for? I hear it whispering. You're only half right. Wisdom. But he doesn't actually ask for wisdom. That's not the word. That's not the word. Not in any translation that you've got. He doesn't ask for wisdom. What does Solomon ask for? He says, well, some translations translate it this way. The King James Version, the New American says, he asked for an understanding heart. What do you want? I want an understanding heart. The NIV says, a discerning heart. The ESV says, an understanding mind. The reason it changes from heart to mind is because we Westerners so often think of the heart as emotion and love, and it is that, but for the Eastern peoples, it was the whole body, the whole, and sometimes mind fits better. But you know what the Hebrew actually says? The literal text says that he asked for, give to me a listening heart. That's what I want. What can I give you? Give me a listening heart. And the Lord is pleased with Solomon's request and grants his request, and alongside it promises him honor and riches like no other king. He says that I will give you, and this is where wisdom comes from, a wise and discerning mind. I will give you wisdom. How did Solomon wake up from that dream, turn and find that God had left him a magic eight ball called wisdom so that he could just shake it? You've all seen the magic eight ball. Shake it and get the answer. I got two women here. They both claim to have a baby. Now, does he get a massive crate of fortune cookies filled up with proverbs that he can break open? So often we think, you know, when we ask God for wisdom, when Solomon asks God for wisdom, does God just download the database of wisdom into Solomon's mind so he just automatically, every time, he just has it. He doesn't. This is how he gives him wisdom. Is he says, I will give to you a wise, discerning heart. I am going to give you a listening heart. I am going to cause you to listen well. And that word listening heart is connected to the word obedience as well. I'm going to give you a listening, obedient heart, Solomon. And I'm going to give you honor and riches beyond any king. You will be known for this. It fits. This fits. Now listen. Go back to Deuteronomy for a minute, just to chapter 4. Here are two verses. This is what Moses had to say about wisdom. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5 says this. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. Right? That's what we're doing. We're teaching. This is what God requires. We're teaching the word of God. Moses says, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. How do you come to be known as a wise people and a people of understanding? By hearing and doing the word of God. By hearing and doing the will of God. How does Solomon become the wisest king who ever lived? By God giving him not a magic eight ball or a bunch of fortune cookies, not some sort of mechanical wisdom that is just automatic and Solomon just walks around like a robot doing wise things. No, by giving him a listening heart that is listening and obeying. Solomon writes this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You know what the fear of the Lord is? It's a person who has right relationship with God, who knows God, and who puts God in his right place. His father David wrote in the Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That is, the fool lives and says, God doesn't matter. I make my decisions, my choices in life with no consideration for God, whether he exists or not. But the wise man makes all of his decisions with the question, does God have something to say about this? Does God give us teaching, instruction? What does it mean to hear God and to obey God? This explains why later on in life, Solomon's wisdom fails him. It's not that the gift of wisdom disappeared, it's that the application of that wisdom, the listening, obeying heart, began to harden. I want to take two applications from our text today. And here's the place. All of this is narrative, all of this is story. These are things that happened in history. What do they mean to us? And here's the two I want to look at for just a moment. I want to ask the question in regards to wisdom, is this the same for us today, wisdom? And then secondly, where's the right place of worship? So, here's the text from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 5. God says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." You've read that passage before? Heard that passage? Most of you have probably found yourself at one point or another saying, "God, you promised to give wisdom. Give me wisdom." And some of you have been disappointed when you woke up the next morning, there's no magic eight ball of wisdom there that you could shake and look and go, "Now I know what to do." But that's because God, when he gives wisdom, and he promises he will give wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all, without reproach or without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You lack wisdom? Ask of God. But don't expect you're going to get mechanical wisdom where automatically your brain goes, "I know what to do." Because the way God gives wisdom is by giving to you a listening heart, a heart that listens to the Word of God. And where do you find the Word of God? Well, you've got it written before you. You hear it preached on a regular basis. It is to be a person who is in the Word of God. You cannot ask God for wisdom, hope to receive wisdom, and say, "I never open the Bible and I never give any consideration to what God has to say." If you want wisdom, you will find it here. And God, through His Spirit, applies those things. That has a lot to say to the church. When it comes to making decisions for the church, there's all sorts of decisions that could be made. Businesses and corporations make decisions all the time. Churches don't make decisions the way businesses and corporations do. We make decisions based on the wisdom of the Word of God. We must be steeped in the Word of God, know the Word of God, be listening to the Word of God, be obedient to the Word of God. This is what it means to be made wise, to have a listening heart. And here's the second point of application I just want to draw out of this text today. Where is the right place of worship? It is often an act of folly to think that the church building is the place where we come to draw near to God. That's not to say that we don't come here and draw near to God. That is to say that you would be mistaken to think that on any given day of the week, even Sunday, coming to this building might draw you closer to God, because God doesn't live in a building made with human hands. Jesus himself answered this question. He encountered a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, in John chapter 4. The Samaritans worshipped in one place, the Jews worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritan woman was confused, felt that Jesus must be a knowledgeable person, and said, "Sir, tell me, where is the right place of worship?" And Jesus says to her these words in John chapter 4, verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." You know, the ancient world called Christians atheists. The Christian came into a world filled with paganism. Every person in the Roman Empire worshipped something, more than something, many things. They would go to the temple of Zeus, the temple of Mars, the temple of Jupiter, the temple of Aphrodite, whatever your need. You need love, go to Aphrodite's temple. You need power, go to Zeus's temple. You need a good harvest of grapes, go to Bacchus's temple. There were all sorts of practices and traditions. There were temples everywhere, and every temple was filled with little idols and gods, and big idols and gods. And all of a sudden, onto the scene come these Christians,
And the Christians, they were asked, where is your God? And they said, we don't worship gods made with hands. You can't see your God. No, you can't see God. Well, where's your temple? Well, what city is your temple built in? We don't have a temple like that. You guys are atheists. You don't believe in the gods. They believed in the true God. And here's the answer. And this is, we need to be careful because there's good reason to take good care of a building because it's a resource and a place where we can gather, but it's not the church. It's a building. And I'm not running down this particular building or any particular building, but we sometimes put so much emphasis on a building that we lose sight of the fact that the place of worship is the church. Where do I find God? Where do I draw near to God? Where has God caused His name to dwell? In the church, but not the church building, but the church gathered. All those who belong to Christ, all of those who have been redeemed, God has put His name upon every single one, put His Spirit within every single one. This is the place where God can be found, is within the heart of every person that belongs to Christ. And so we do not worship on high places. And while Israel worshiped in the high places and in some cases worshiped only God in the high places, and we're not entirely condemned for doing it, but we're not commended for doing it. And I think from that, that what we see is that God does not favor disordered worship. And so it's important that we do things rightly, that we have listening hearts, and that we seek to obey God. I close with this promise that comes from Scripture. The day is coming when once more all the earth will be sacred space. There is coming a day when there will be no place in heaven or on earth where God's presence is not fully known and available, because God has promised that that is what He has designed this world for in the beginning and what He will complete in the end. But until then, let us draw near to God and worship Him in the ways that He has called us to worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there's many things here. Lord, the devil, I think, would like to make us think that it is some sort of trick that You would invite us to ask for wisdom and then expect that we might be attentive to Your word as well. But Lord, that makes perfect sense. That You would say that You give wisdom to all who ask it freely and then direct us to Your word, call us to listen, to engage our hearts and our minds in this process of discernment with the promise that if we are listening to You, if we are obedient to You, Lord, wisdom will come, that we will live wisely, act wisely, choose wisely. Lord, I pray that we might seek this, desire this, find this. Father, that we might glean the benefits that are promised. Lord, not only for ourselves, but even more so for Your name, for Your church, for Your people. Father, that we might be a wise and discerning people. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.